Well, good evening. Good evening. Glad to have you here with us tonight. Let's find a hymnal. Turn over number 215. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Let's all stand together.
Okay, question time. First was a spirituality question about the raise. What was the situation that Chris was talking about, Neil, that they didn't, it wasn't easy to know what to do about it, how to react to it? Yep. That's it. All those problems they're having up there in China. Here's another spirituality question. The Bible study they're having... Neil said the attendees are very willing, but there's something that is lacking. This is about the attendees. That is the problem. I think I saw a hand over here. Think about this now. What are the attendees lacking? You want to try again? Yep. Clear salvation testimony. That's what it is.
Informing.
Fleming's secondary been important. You have me worried. Okay, two more questions. Here's the church question. What is now allowing the Rays to give more attention to the ministry? It's not a visa. They had their visas. There was something. Yeah. Alien resident. Yes.
Try to come get your hands, dude.
Uh-oh. Did you have to get stamped the last time, too?
I did.
Well, it's supposed to be on there till you...
Well, I take showers.
Amen.
Okay. That's two. Remember that. One last question. This is a family question. What is it that's keeping the Rays humble about their old house? That's the plumbing issue. That's the plumbing issue. Family. There you go. Nice job. Okay, thank you. I'll keep reading those letters.
Amen. Your septic backing up will keep you humble. That's what he said in his letter. That's to be fair. Amen. Amen. Turn our hymnals once again. Or number 231. 231. Sunlight. Let's all stand. Thank you. Amen. Appreciate Miss Liz. Miss Liz taking. See, I appreciate. We need people like that in our church. Make the pastor feel good when he's been humbled. Amen. Well, I want to give a few announcements. We started the Creation Conference today. Amen. Been a blessing already. Are you encouraged? And I trust that you'll be here often as you can each night. We're having it each night this week, 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. And so be here for that. Also at 10 o'clock Monday and Tuesday, if you want to be 10 to 12, about that time frame. And so be here for that. Be a great time. Be dealing with some other kind of, we call them question and answer time, which doesn't mean you ask questions, it gives answers, but there's a question that's posited, and then he's going to answer it through the things. Of course, there will be some times to ask questions as well. But then also tomorrow, Heritage Baptist Academy starts. Amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord for that. That's exciting. And then also this week, the nursing home ministry begins. Begins. What? Why are we doing all this thing? Because Jesus is coming again soon. So let's serve in a frantic way. No, let's serve the Lord. And things come the way they are. I want to tell you about something just for a moment here. We are gearing up for this trip, it's 2 weeks from this coming Tuesday. We're going to be heading to Sri Lanka, my wife and I. And so I've been doing so this week with Pastor Sperling doing the preaching. I've used my time this week to be working on my paper I'd already written about the Single Bible. And so I've kind of done some revisions and some research, some study. And really what I found and what I found through the course of the study and research, trying to find it, and spent countless hours trying to find this thing. And there was actually a colloquial Bible, seemingly, that was written in, that was translated, not written, but it was translated in about 1862. And only about 2,000 copies were made. It was not the full Bible, it was the New Testament, and then about 2,000 copies of some portions of, different books of the New Testament. It has completely disappeared. It's gone. And when it, through the years, and by the way, that was done by the Baptist Missionary Society. And so in about, and then of course, the Old Testament was done in 1967. And then again, there was some revisions done up to about 1889. And even 1905, they were still working on it. In 1919, there was a conglomeration between, there was two lines, the Baptist Missionary Society and the British and Foreign Missions Society brought their Bible lines together and brought them together and made what was called the Union Bible. So one Bible for all the different churches. So happened at that time, if you're familiar with, this is the Baptist Missionary Alliance was, Baptist Missionary Society was what the organization that William Carey started when he got there and realized there were some issues, and so he started that. Well, around that time, around early 1900s, they pretty much ran out of money, and they had to stop support, couldn't send any more missionaries, so forth. And Baptists always have a problem with money. I mean, getting more out there, and so they pulled back from this, and that Bible can't be found anywhere. It's almost as if I'm wondering now. Of course, I don't have it yet, but there's a lot of discussion and a lot of things I've read about it that he actually prepared it in a way for the common man's language. And so if we could get a hold of that Bible, it may be something where we resurrect the Bible. And, of course, we will still retranslate it in that sense so we have it, so we can have printing rights, so we can mass distribute it and keep the project. But it could help us tremendously. Right now, there's one extant copy of it that I even know about, and it's in somewhere in Europe, and it's in an auction with 333 missionary documents that they're on auction for 75,000 euros. Yeah. So we're going to see if we can raise 75,000. No, I'm kidding. Amen. No, but we're going to, I've written to them and see if they would at least give me some some images to find out if it's even the right one, and maybe if we get a couple images of it and see if they would sell it separately. It's not something that's, there's other things in there that are very valuable. It's not something anybody's, most people would not be interested in it. I've also written to this missionary's family, his heritage family in New Zealand, and they have a file of his stuff, see if they would have any access there. So I'm asking you, I'm telling you all this tonight, to pray with us about this, to pray that God would, I don't know if that's even going to be our answer. Not that we're looking for an answer, but as it came up, I thought, wow, what a fast track that would be, and to really help us with a lot of things. Of course, it might have some outdated verbiage, but wow, what a thrill to bring it. And so I just found that out like really the last couple of days, and so excited about that. And but then also trying to research and find where a copy of this might be. So y'all pray with us on that. If it's the Lord's will that He would get at least some portions of it. I haven't even found so much as an image of a page. And so I don't know if it was suppressed or what happened. But y'all pray. God knows where it's at. Amen. And maybe that one over there is it. Maybe it's something else. But y'all pray. I'm excited about that. We're excited about. I got information early this morning that our meeting is confirmed. Our evangelistic meeting is confirmed for 3 o'clock. Sunday, the first Sunday we're there to go up there and preach to some folks in that area. So excited about that occasion there. And a lot of things are still going to be planned. And so the Sorrells ought to be getting back there next week. And just they're going to get the wheels under them long enough just to get us going. And so excited about some of the prospects of what we're going to do and see. And so y'all pray. I know you're praying for that, but pray more. Amen. How much prayer you want? Much as you got, much as the Lord brings it to your remembrance. But specifically for that, it's really Charles Carter is the translator's name. It's called the Carter Bible. And so if you think about that, you pray for that way, and that'd be a blessing. We've got tonight a special prize for us tonight. I don't know, special prize, is that? Hayden is our prize. I don't know if that's a special surprise. I don't know. Anyway, Hayden's going to lead our next song.
Evening, everybody. If we could please turn to 244. And if we could all please stand as we sing about God's amazing grace, because we're singing Amazing Grace.
Thank you.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's go ahead and be seated. This year at camp, as we, most of us know, Hayden surrendered to give his life to serve, live for him, and so we're going to give him occasion. Amen. And don't wink this way about what you want to do for Jesus. We're going to put you to work. Amen. If you want to serve, we want to give you a spot. Amen. Amen. Yeah. And Ruth Lally. The youth rally is coming this Saturday as well. That's right. We don't have it. Or it is there. No, it's not there. We have a youth rally coming Saturday. How many we have coming? Three so far. There's still room for more. Okay. So coming up Saturday, pray for them as they go over to Tampa. And most of them are over there. So as they go over there, and pray they don't break down another vehicle. And so since it's going to be John and Dee's vehicle, so you can break down. No, I'm kidding. And so pray for them as they go. And what an occasion, opportunity. And so looking forward to what God has for us tonight. Pray that we will be encouraged and blessed. I believe we will. Amen. Amen. Brother Matt, come on ahead.
Okay, we dealt with the second one, also the main service this morning. What was that one?
Corruption.
Good. Creation, corruption. Okay. And tonight we're going to deal with the third one, which is catastrophe. Catastrophe. And this is the worldwide judgment upon sin. Okay. This is probably one of my favorite ones to do. The dinosaur one, we'll talk about it a little bit tonight. I'll give you some what we're going to do on Monday and Tuesday, and also Monday and Tuesday night and Wednesday night. I'll explain a little bit what we're going to do. But this one's probably my favorite of all the ones that we get to go through. Again, going back to whenever we did go to, and I've done, as I said, a couple different times, taking my kids to Washington, D.C. to be able to see a lot of the neat things and the history stuff. Again, we went there also. Another one of the halls they have, or one of the areas they have, not only the Hall of Human Origins, but they also have the Hall of Fossils. The Hall of Fossils. And here's Hannah there that I had taken with her, taken with us on the trip. And we went and I took lots of pictures again for the fossils that we wanted to look at and so forth, that I really wanted to look at and have as sort of a record here. I'm sorry about that. Look at there. You guys recognize that, don't you? Okay. So we saw lots of different types of fossils all the way through here. I'll just let you kind of look at them here just for a moment and see all the fossils and so forth. By the way, let me just tell you something. This kind of lead into something that we'll talk about on Monday night when we talked about dinosaurs. Most of those fossils are not complete or even legitimately there. They're plastic casted, which means they are fake.
Yeah.
Okay. Are we good? I'm on here. Mine's good on this side. Are we good? Bob? I'm good? I didn't turn anything off. Am I good? Anybody? You hear me fine?
Yeah.
Okay. Mine says I'm on here, so. Unless it never got turned on, let's see. That might be our issue. I'm just the troublemaker here all around. How do you turn this thing on? I think that brother Hewitt, you want to help me here? I may have got it messed up. Oh! There. There we go. Sorry.
I'm so much trouble for Bob here. I think I've been trouble for the morning and the evening service now. So. But thank the Lord for Bob. He keeps everything going. So anyways, fossils there. I'll just say a few more of those. Did you know there's hardly any dinosaur fossils around the world that are fully complete? Hardly any. You're talking about less than a couple thousand fully complete around the world. So they're very rare to find a full fossil. And so there's that. Look at actually just in size. If you know we're going to scale, look at how small the people are to that thing. Just huge. Quite amazing. On that. Now, there's two different worldviews when it comes to fossils. You have the biblical worldview and the secular worldview. And maybe just to make clear what a worldview is for anybody who may have not fully understood what I was meaning by that. Worldview is just the way you view the world. It's the way you view the world, right? The world around you. The way you view life. The way you view everything that you see that's going on in here. And there's the biblical worldview. The Bible has an answer for what you see. But man also has an answer for what you see. And again, it all comes back down to the authority. Who's got the authority in it? Now, let me take you to when we're talking about fossils, and maybe I'll give it at the end here a little bit on rock layers because they kind of fit together here. But and the view changes quite a bit when we think about the secular worldview when it comes to fossils. Traditional. This actually came from a website from them. I added just the words on the top, but it takes millions of years for fossils to form. And the diagram here shows how they would say it. The animal died, then over time gets buried, and in that burial, eventually he get that the rock that surrounds or the burial dirt that surrounds it then turns to stone. And then eventually what happens is called permineralization, where you have basically the bone inside the stone begins to be replaced with minerals, which is then fossils. And then over time you have erosion, and then you have discovery. That's one of the views of how fossils are formed. Now, again, one of the things that I was surprised to see, and I'm glad I found it because it just showed that this isn't even common among all the evolutionists that believe about how fossils were formed. This is a lady by the name of Kay Behrensmeyer. She is part of the Smithsonian Natural History Museum. And this is actually, I got her picture and then I put her quote up there. It says, when something dies, listen to what she says, its remains and traces of its life fossilize only if conditions line up just right. And then she said this. This is an amazing here. She says, a quick burial makes a good start on becoming a fossil. Having hard parts such as teeth and bones also increase the odds. Now, I think that's quite an amazing thing. She's recognizing that view I just showed you with those slides there is not an accurate view. And I'll show you why it's not an accurate view, because you see those probably on the side of the road. We see them a lot where I'm from. Those don't turn to fossils. You know why they don't turn to fossils? Because then you got those. And those take it apart. And then when they're done, then you got that.
Yeah.
And then by the time that's all over with, there's nothing left. Nothing left. You don't see this come out of it. You're just not going to see that. And by the way, just to make it make sense a little bit more here, fossils don't take millions of years. I'll give you some examples here, some really interesting examples. That did not take millions of years to form. Unless T-Rex had issues with sleeping and he needed somebody to give him a teddy bear at night, right? No, it doesn't take millions of years. There's a whole bunch of them. These are actually people who have made these just to show you fossils don't take millions of years. Here's a spark plug found in rock. Maybe it's Fred Flintstone's spark plug. I don't know. But then you got a hat, fossilized hat. Bag of flour, fossilized. You got a hammer. Its head stuck in there, part of the wood stuck in there, fossilized in rock here. You got a boot with a bone, a foot, fossilized. It's not millions of years old, right? That doesn't fit into that idea. Fossilization doesn't take millions of years, just to kind of even line up with what Kay Behrensmeyer says. It just requires the right conditions. The right conditions. And a rapid burial helps. Right? There's fossils literally all over the world. One of the songs that you'll hear sung, if you're familiar with Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham has this famous line that he says, and he had his guy who's one of the kids directors for Answers in Genesis, or was at the time, Buddy Davis, wrote the song, billions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth. And basically says if there really was a worldwide flood, then that's exactly what you would expect to see. Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. And all of those little dots represent fossils, and primarily dinosaur fossils. They're found in Antarctica. Every single continent has them. Every single continent has them. Now, again, going back to the worldview of man, the worldview of man says, well, the explanation then is if it's not laying on the side of the road and it turns to a fossil, if that's not the way it works, then what they would say is not some big global thing, but rather local. And they would say, you know, a local flood would have done this, or a local landslide or tsunami would have been the responsibility for the different fossils that you have all over the world. But they don't want to hold to this idea of some global disaster. They want to hold to the idea of local. Why would they want to be against that? Because it goes right back to the Bible. The Bible gives the answer. Now all of a sudden you're giving the Bible credibility, and then that means we have to deal with everything else the Bible says. And again, this is the issue of defiant man and fallen man. He doesn't want to do what God says, and so he's always looking for another way to explain fossils. They call this what's called the geologic column. The geologic column. How many people have ever been to the Grand Canyon before? Anybody here? Okay, one, two. Okay, Bob in the back there. The geologic column is seen in the Grand Canyon. If you look there and you can see all the different layers, if you see at least pieces of the geologic column. You know, they say all of those columns actually represent ages, and you can see here millions of years with all of these different things. They all represent ages. You know where they come up with ages? Just this is not going ahead of me so much, because we'll deal with this in carbon dating. We'll talk about that here. I think that's tomorrow. We deal with carbon dating. But you know where they come up with the ages of bones? They say, well, the bones are this million years old. Well, how do they know? They go to the geologic column. And when they look at the geologic column, they say it's found in that certain layer in the geologic column. So then someone says, well, then how do you know it's that old, the rock's that old, because it's this certain layer? They said, because you have those bones in it. Did anybody see the circular reasoning that's going on there? I'm serious. They have to do that because they don't have a way that's honest in dating that. They've assumed it. Now, I'll show you that tomorrow more specifically. I'm going to ruin the whole creation conference. I keep giving all the answers up front. All right, so we got these two different worldviews, and they say something different. Now, something else to note, and it's important to note, they have the same evidence. They have the same evidence. I think there's sort of this idea that's taught among the evolutionist mindset that anybody who's a creationist ignores evidence. It's not true. It's not true. They have the same fossils. They have the same rock layers. They have the same world that they're living in, but they're explaining the world from a different starting point. You can explain it from man's view, who wasn't there, who's fallen, who constantly makes mistakes. Or you can explain it from the Word of God, who says He was there and has proven Himself time and time again, over and over and over. Which one are you going to believe? It's really what it comes down to. It's not a lack of evidence. It's what you choose to look through. What lens, if you will, that you're looking at the evidence through. What starting point do you have? Okay? And both are claiming it's our evidence. It's mine. It belongs to our viewpoint. Yeah. So again, let's go now to the biblical worldview. When it comes to the biblical worldview, we need to remember that God made everything good. Good. We said that over and over. He made everything good. And He made this very good world, and it wasn't God who messed it up. It was man who messed it up when he chose to disobey, when he chose to take what was not his. God said, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. They took what was forbidden. They took what belonged to God, what was God's only. God said, you can't have it. They took it. And because of that, death came into the world. It says in the book of Romans, listen to this. This is an interesting quote. It says, for the creature was made subject to vanity. That's Romans chapter 8. The creature was made subject to vanity. You know what that means? He was forced into this emptiness. The creation. That's what he's talking about. The creation was forced into the emptiness. How? By sin, this death, this meaninglessness, if you will. Then he goes on and he says, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And the description of that, the words are really describing like a woman who's in labor, that she's in the terrible pain of labor and all the throes of labor, and she's reeling in this. It's difficult for her to go through this. And he goes on to say, and the creation is waiting for the revelation of the sons of God. What does that mean? Waiting for the day in which this is going to be removed. Which is why, if you're going to study creation, you got to see where it's going to. Because this isn't the end. This isn't how it's supposed to be. It's not going to go like this forever and ever and ever and ever. Sometimes it might feel like it living under the curse, that it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. But one day it will be reversed. One day the curse will be removed. But right now we are living in the groaning and travailing in the pain. We see that good world with all its beauty and all its design and all the wonders of it, and yet at the same time we experience the curse of it and the pain of it and the sorrow of it. It's the reason why death happens. It's the reason why suffering happens. It's the reason why evil goes on in the world. Now, going back to that, the last time we saw both Adam and his wife, their natures even changed. How do they look at God now? Well, instead of running to Him, they're running from Him. They're afraid of Him. They're fearful of Him. And instead of loving each other with all their hearts, now they're turning on each other. They're now blaming each other. They're now acting like what fallen human beings do. They don't ever take the responsibility for their own sin. It's always somebody else's fault, or it's always some circumstance's fault. But ultimately, again, as I said this morning, the ultimate a finger is being aimed at God. They're saying, you made this. You put me in this situation. And so, that's the condition of fallen man. Well, what happens after that? Is it just Adam and Eve and that's it? No, they pass on their children. The same problem. We see just in just one chapter over, Genesis chapter 4, the very first murder. The very first murder. I mean, you would think maybe you should go a few generations in before this happens. It just to show you the extent how evil and how depraved humanity has already reached. In fact, I would say it this way. You've reached the max level the moment sin entered into the world. It just takes maybe sometimes a while for that to show up. It's already there, though. You're fully and totally broken inside. Adam and Eve were demonstrating just how broken they were on the inside. And all you now begin to see, the restraints are being removed even more. And you see now just how broken the next generation is. Where Cain will kill his own brother. Cain will kill his own brother. And when God confronts Cain over what he did, and God is so gracious to Cain at this point. But when he confronts Cain over what he did, instead of being remorseful for his sin, he is grieved with the consequences. I'm going to have to be a wanderer. That's what God said. You're going to be a wanderer and a vagabond. And the ground is not going to yield to you anymore. He doesn't take his life, which should have happened, but he doesn't take his life. He's giving him opportunity. And he says this line, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Doesn't sound like somebody who's got this understanding of having a right relationship with God. He's completely all about himself. This is what fallen humanity looks like. And it's no wonder we see that in our world, is it? This is humanity. It doesn't stop there. Keep going on in Genesis chapter 4, and you see some descendants that come out of the line of Cain. And this one specifically that's given is the man by the name of Lamech. He's demonstrating that same kind of wicked heart. And by the way, we see another thing introduced into humanity. We see polygamy. We see him boasting to his two wives about murdering somebody. Murdering somebody. And he says this line. Look at this. This is Genesis 4:23. He says, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What's he talking about? Well, when God, again, showing mercy to Cain, who didn't deserve it, he said, if anybody comes after you, because that's what Cain said, somebody's going to come after me, they're going to kill me, somebody's going to come after me, you're going to do that. And God says, I will avenge you. You're going to avenge a murderer? You're going to stand behind a murderer? That's what God said. And Cain and his our grandson, a few generations down, says, you know what? So proud and so boastful, I murdered somebody. And he says, if God said he'll avenge sevenfold, if Cain is going to be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. It's this boastful, proud, arrogant heart. No fear of God, no concern for righteousness. It's the people of mankind are getting worse and worse and worse. So bad, then you get to chapter number 6. It says, the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Great in the earth. That's not an understatement. Great in the earth. And part of what's making the wickedness of man great in the earth, if you were to jump back to chapter 5, you have a list of the sons of Seth. And you go through there and you look at them and you're seeing how long they're living. They're living into the 800s, 900s. You say, how in the world is that happening? That's a whole other answer. We'll deal with that. But you got people living long. And one of the things when you have death not so close to the beginning of your life, you have life going on for hundreds of years, you have lots more opportunity to do wrong. And lots more opportunity to advance rebellion against God. And so mankind just continues to get worse and worse and worse. It says here that the thoughts of man's heart, or the imagination of the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. The idea of the word imagination right there carries this idea of framing or constructing something. So not only is man doing evil all the time, it says, but he's framing or constructing plans in his heart on how he can do more evil. Just getting worse and worse and worse. He's devising in his heart. He's purposing to do this in his heart. All that man can craft in his own mind is only evil continually. It's non-stop. There's not good. People say, well, we're good. They're basically good in their heart. No. This is mankind and fallenness. And by the way, it doesn't go away when the flood happens. Because one of the comments God makes about mankind after this is that they still do evil continually from their heart. The thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. The imagination, the things they're crafting in their mind are only evil continually. Look what else you have. It says the earth was also corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. The idea of saying it was corrupt, the word means decaying. It's like something that's dead. It's been sitting in the sun too long, and it's rotting. It's filthy. The picture of this word is that the world was completely dead before God, and it's rotting, and you don't want to smell the stench of this anymore. And then he says it's filled with violence, murders everywhere. Everywhere. It's not just Cain, and it's not just Lamech. It's everywhere. It's being justified even. Everywhere. Have you ever wondered, we're going to get to it here in just a minute, have you ever wondered why Noah is the only one left? Why it's him and his family are the only ones left? You say, well, there should have been a lot of other people. And you would hope the ark was big enough, as we're going to see, to hold a lot of people. And yet all you have are 8 people. You want to maybe venture a guess why it's possible? We say, well, the world was just getting more and more corrupt. For sure. It was getting more and more corrupt. But at the same time, persecution was happening. I'm sure. You read it in the New Testament when it talks about in the days of Noah, and it's in light of the persecution that they were facing. Peter talks about it, the persecution that believers were going through in the first century. And he says, same was in the days of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness, and he's going through the persecution of that time and facing the hardship of that time. I'm sure there were believers that were completely annihilated and destroyed during this time. It may have been at an all-time high. Satan is determined to completely corrupt humanity, destroy any remnant of the righteousness that was promised would happen, that there would be a seed of the woman that would come. He's doing everything he can to try to destroy that. Eventually, God's patience wears out like a dam that's about to burst. Listen what it says here in the text. Genesis 6:3 says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. You know what God was doing all along while the world was continually getting worse and worse and worse in its behavior? He was striving with them. What does that mean? Fighting for them? Working on their hearts? God is always at the business of that. One of the things I'm encouraged by is that it's not my job to win people to Jesus. It's my job to give the gospel. It's God's job to strive. It's the Spirit of God who works on people's hearts. And you might have somebody who's all bold and arrogantly resisting anything you say about Jesus, and they make fun of you. What happens though whenever you get away from them? And they're alone in their thoughts, and they're laying on their bed at night, is the question that it says, the Bible says God ponders the hearts of men. He's working on hearts. And it doesn't matter how arrogantly boastful they may have been towards you, He's still moving and He's still working. And so here the Lord is saying, I've been striving with men, but He's also making this promise that I will not always do it. There will come a point when I've had enough of this resistance and wickedness that I am going to eventually say my patience has worn out and the dam is going to burst. Listen to what the Scripture says here in God's heart, just to see the attitude of His heart. It says, it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth Me that I have made them. That word repented that's used there, it means to breathe strongly or to be sorry for or to be pitiful toward. God is grieved at them. He's reached a place where He's wishing He had never made man than having to do what He's about to do. If anybody thinks God has just sits over and He's just ready to pound people down and He's ready to destroy people and ready to cast people to hell, look at what that verse says. This is the heart of God. He doesn't want to destroy men. He doesn't want it that He's going to have to do what He's about to do. He's grieved. He's sorely grieved over the fact that He is going to have to judge them. God in His heart wished that He didn't even have to do this. I wish I could just go back and undo this and say, we're not going to make man because this is where it's reached. Now that kind of takes us to a human level of understanding of God's mind at this point, but He's just saying, you ever been in that way, by the way, where you're like, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I could go back. That's exactly the attitude that God is expressing here. He's not eager to destroy. It breaks His heart to pour His wrath. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 33:11. It says, as I live, saith the Lord. This, by the way, is said twice in the book of Ezekiel. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. It breaks His heart to see people rebel against Him and rebel to the point of their judgment. He patiently strives with men, but eventually it comes to an end. Now, it says in the Scripture, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. What's that mean? While God is striving with men, there was only one that's found having received God's grace. Noah didn't get on the ark and have all of that because he was somebody good. He found grace. What's grace? It's God's unmerited favor. God was already saving people, even at this point. We're not waiting until the days of Jesus. He was already saving people. He was already extending mercy to people. He was already calling people to Himself and wanting them to know Him and wanting them to find His forgiveness. And Noah was one that found the grace of God. And just to verify it was real, look what it says here in the next verse. It says, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. You want to see what a real saved person looks like? This is what a real saved person looks like. He was just. And the idea says he was righteous. That's what that means. Justified. He's righteous. But what does that look like? He's perfect in his generations. That doesn't mean he was without sin. It means he walked complete. He walked whole. And in his walk, he walked with God. He walked with God. He had a relationship with God. It was intimate. You know, Noah had to have been hated because of all that he really was in that culture, in that world. So, God reveals His plan to Noah. It says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Tells Noah that his patience has reached its end, and he plans to destroy all flesh. Now look at this. He says, I'm going to give you a job, and your job is to be building a boat. Look what he says here. "This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height 30 cubits." Everybody here, show me your cubit. Some of you are smart enough to know that one. This is your cubit. This is your cubit. Everybody has a cubit. And then you'll see sometimes in the Bible a cubit and a span. This is a cubit and a span of the hand. A cubit and a span. Now, cubits there's some guesses on what Noah's cubit would have been, or the cubit of the time would have been. There have, again, just people who've done some history study on this have said that there's different times that where the cubit measures a little different, and so forth. We don't really know for sure what the cubit actually was, but let's just say it was 18 inches. 18 inches is pretty close. That's kind of in the middle of all of these, 18 to so forth. Okay, Noah's to build this boat with it being 300 cubits long, it being 50 cubits wide, and then 30 cubits high. Okay, that's what he's supposed to build. Now, I went to and looked on Google Earth to get a picture of your church. And does that look right? I did this before, and I'd never been to the church before, and I completely got the wrong building. So I said, "Well, just guess what it would look like in relation to the building." You know, that's your church right there, right next to the Orthodox church, and the street kind of goes on a little bit here. And I did some measuring to see what that would look like on your street, what the ark would have been in size. Okay, so look at this. This is just going from the corner where it has at the Orthodox church all the way down. This would be what the ark would look like in size. In size. You say, how long is that? That's 510 feet long. That'd be your 300. You're going to go by 30, which is your 51 feet high, and then 85 feet wide, which is your 50 cubits. 300 by 50 by 30. That's the size of the ark that God is telling Noah to build. All right? Now notice what else it says here. It says, "I want you to make you an ark of gopher wood." Now, what is gopher wood? Well, there's been some debate on what that is. Some have said that it's a type of wood that we don't know. It may not be in existence, or it might have been a wood that's been changed in name, so we don't necessarily know what it is for sure. Some have said if it was a type of wood, it might have been kind of a waterproof type of wood, sort of like a cedar type of wood of some sort. That's a guess. But some have also suggested that this gopher wood is actually the way the wood is prepared. Meaning, like we would say, like plywood in the way it's prepared, and so forth, and I wouldn't say that's plywood, but you get the idea here. We don't really know for sure what it is, but most likely it has to do with something that is rot proof, something that is going to be a beneficial to what they're about to do. He also says, "I want you to pitch it within and without with pitch." Now, this is kind of an interesting, and it's important for you to know. Some people say, "Well, that means he's going to put tar on it on the inside and on the outside." Anybody know why that's not right? Why tar cannot be the substance that is used to pitch it? Anybody know where tar comes from? It comes out of the fossil layers. Yeah. So it's not going to be from that. You know what they actually used to do with boats way back before they ever started putting tar on the outside and on the inside as a pitch? You know what they used to use? They used to use sap. They used to use the sap of trees. You think Noah's going to have access to a lot of trees and a lot of sap? Yeah, and so that's very possible what he would have used this. He said, "What is that you're seeing?" That's at the Ark Encounter, and they put it right out at the entrance. If you come in, if you recognize what it is, and it's what they are calling a pitch well or whatever, a pitch oven that's heating it up, and they would pour it, and they would wipe it on the outside of the Ark and on the inside. He also says there that you are to have three decks to support all the cargo that you're going to have on there and support the animals. You need three decks. He says you're going to have a window on the top. Now, when we think of a window, don't think of that kind of a window, but think of something that goes along the whole length of the top of the ark. It's going to be very important. Somebody here this morning said they used to work as a zookeeper or worked at a zoo. I guess, are they here today? Okay. Yeah, do you know the reason why that's important? If you got a floating zoo, you're going to need some ventilation. And this, God is often is thinking about those kinds of things for Noah and his family and the animals for relief there, that you're going to have that. And so you're going to allow for air. Some have even suggested if you go in and you look at some of the ancient ideas, they would even talk about having what's called a moon pool. Anybody ever heard of a moon pool before? A moon pool is actually what they would do is they would take the boat and they would have somewhere in the middle of the boat, they'd cut a hole and go all the way down, and then they would build a wall for this kind of tunnel, and then it would go all the way up, but they'd have a hole in the side of the wall, and it would act as a piston, so when they would hit the water, it'd go up and it would push the air in and out, fresh air in and out, as a sort of a natural air mover through the ark. Now, I don't know that he did that. Well, that's an interesting idea. That obviously God is. If He didn't do that, at least we know He's already made provision in some way here. Put a window in this place. You're going to need it to smell good in here, right? And provide ventilation, okay? And some light, obviously. Then He says, "Room shalt thou make in the ark." And the word there for rooms just means nest. That's the idea. You're gonna create these nests throughout the ark, and these pictures, by the way, are also from the ark encounter. You're going to make these nests, these cages, various kinds of cages, sizes, and so forth, which tells us a little bit that Noah has to know something about animals, or at least he has to have connection to people who know something about animals to know what kind of cages and what kind of size. You don't just put everything in the same size cage, right? You're going to need to know a little bit about the kind of animals that you're going to have here. And then he says you have these rooms that you put in the ark. And then maybe something else to think about here, not only some of the small and the big, but you might want a room too. They're going to be on that boat for a while. And so they're going to have their own quarters on the boat as well. You got at least four families on there. You got Noah and his wife, Shem and his wife, Ham and his wife, and Japheth and his wife. They're probably not all going to stay in the same room. So even that is to be thought about. There's another thought that's interesting, and the Ark Encounter actually puts this in there, and I like this one, is that even having rooms in such a way that you would have something in which you could fix and repair things. Maybe thinking through all of that. Someone says, well, God did not say that in the Bible, so that doesn't make sense why they would do that. I think there's a little bit of liberty that God's given Noah here, and we're just being given the outline. We're being given just the outline of what would be, but there may be a lot of individual details that were either left up to Noah or given specifically that we don't have in Scripture. And so that might be something as well to throw in there. What else did you have on there? They had the responsibility for gathering all the food that they would need. He says, take unto thee all the food that is eaten. Thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Again, this implies not only are you going to know what you need, but you're also going to need to know what animals need. Which means you know something about the animals. Or you know somebody who knows something about animals. Right? Some of the suggestions, again, of the Ark Encounter is that not only would they have those kinds of foods, but even foods that maybe could grow in low light that you could keep sustaining as you're there on that Ark. How long are they going to be on the Ark? Well, I'll tell you in just a minute, but it's not going to be 40 days. It's going to be a lot longer. A lot longer. Okay? You're going to need stuff to maybe hold water. Where are they going to get fresh water from? Because eventually you might run out of water. Well, it's going to rain for a while. You might want to collect some of that. And that might be something that they planned and purposed, right? So that also is going to be there. Now, animals. Let's talk about the animals for a moment. Did Noah and his family have to collect all the animals? Well, let's look what the Scripture says. He apparently had to know enough about them, but collecting, let's look what the Scripture actually says here. Genesis chapter 6, verse 19. Of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, God is the one that's going to be the one bringing the animals. He's going to be the one that brings the animals. Noah has to go build the room. He builds the boat. He pitches it in without. He has the three decks and all of that done. He even gets the food and he gathers all that food. That's his job. But the job that God is going to take for himself is to bring the animals. That's his job. By the way, let me just throw this little thought in here. There are people that tried to say that Noah's flood was not a global flood or a worldwide flood. They want to say it's a local flood. You know why this is wrong? You don't need to bring the animals with you then. In fact, you don't even need to build a boat. Just go find another place to live. Get out of the region where the flood's going to happen. This is a worldwide flood. And the only way in which people are going to be saved, the only way in which animals are going to be saved, is by getting on that boat. Now, what kind of animals are brought? Well, you said two of every kind. Well, let's look at this for a moment here. He says, of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee. Did you notice some of the descriptions that are given there for the animals? We saw that in Genesis chapter 1. You remember that? You had the fowl, you had the cattle, you have the creeping things. Did you notice there's one not in there? Yeah, you don't have the swimming creatures. Anybody got a guess why you don't need those? Okay. All right. And he says, in everything that has the breath of life. That's sort of a reference to the fact that they are land creatures. Now, you say, well, whales have the breath of life. Yeah, but not in the same sense. They're not the same way. You're not going to bring those on, and I'm glad Noah didn't need to have to build an aquarium for those creatures. God, so already got that one worked out, right? That's pretty obvious. You got that one worked out. There's another type of creature that might not necessarily have needed to be on there, and those would be these. You would say, did he have to bring two of all of those kinds of things on there? Why did you bring the mosquito? Probably didn't need to, because those creatures have a way of surviving disasters. They're the first things that breed whenever you have a flood. Right? They're everywhere. They just seem to be able to keep going through and so forth. So probably not them. And part of that would also be they're not necessarily breathing in the sense the way we talk about breathing. They have a different type of way they take oxygen in. Okay, now something else to note. He talks about clean beasts. Look at this. He says, of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So here you've got him also being told not only are you going to take two of every kind, but you're also going to take sevens. And notice it's there in plural, sevens, which means you're going to take seven pairs of clean beasts. You say, what are clean beasts? People go, well, let's look over in the book of Leviticus and we're going to find out what's clean based on hoof, based on cud, based on all of that kind of stuff. Do you know that didn't exist yet? The law didn't exist, all of that. But I would say probably there was a standard of what sacrificing looked like. Because when we talk about clean beasts, it's beasts that usually can be offered up as a sacrifice. God probably already had that. In fact, you go all the way back to Cain and Abel. They are offering sacrifices, and Cain gets his sacrifice rejected for probably a couple reasons. But one, probably because it wasn't the right kind that God expected to be offered. He had already laid it out. So why is he needing to take those up? Well, you're going to have some that you're going to be able to reproduce with, but you're also going to have some that you're going to offer up as a sacrifice. If you remember, when the flood is over and Noah gets off, guess what he does? He takes those animals and he sacrifices them as a thank offering for the fact that God saved him and his family and these animals all through the flood. Now, one other note. Look at verse 19 and 20. I highlighted this line. It says, of everything of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Now, I didn't highlight this very much this morning, but I'm going to highlight it now. It's important to note. Go back to, just watch, but Genesis chapter number 1, we're looking back at day 5. This is where we begin to see the animals being created. It says, God created the great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly. Look at this. After their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Day 6, we see that again. Said, it says, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind, and it was so. One thing to note, what is a kind? Well, it's something that is able to reproduce, because he says they bring forth after their kind. They're able to reproduce. If they can't reproduce, guess what that tells you? They're not part of the same kind. They're not part of the same kind. So, what would we say would be the kind that would be maybe broad if we were to take dogs? You say, well, you're going to get a Westie Poo and a poodle and some other kind of... Yeah, you understand. Did you know all of these can reproduce after each other? The variety within the dogs, even though they have different looks to them, they can all reproduce, which tells you they are all part of the same kind. Okay, they're all part of the same kind. I told you this morning the birds I put up there, they probably didn't look as much as they do today because they all are part of the same kind. The variety came later. The variety came later. Most likely when we think about the two of every kind, if we go to the dogs, we probably say two wolves or something along that line that you could find in those two dogs all the genetic variety that now makes up what we call dogs in different fashions. I'm going to show you a video here. This is actually Ken Ham explaining the kinds, especially in light of the Ark. This is really quite a fascinating. If you want to learn genetics, very easy, basic, how this is not evolution, but actually how this is adaptation, how this is actually God's original creation design and so forth. Look at this. This is quite a neat video, so I hope you can hear it real well.
We don't have any dogs God made originally, but let's say there were two dogs, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and they got married and had kids, and eventually we end up with lots of dogs. Okay, you know, in genetics, we have a convention where we label genes with capital letters and small letters, big A, little A, big B, little B. So here's a male and female dog, and imagine something like wolves. And you get one set of genes from the male, one from the female. Here we have two big A's, two big B's, two big C's. And here are some different combinations. Now, as you look at that, I want you to notice something. Because these up here are dogs, this is going to be what? A dog. It's going to look a little different to the parents. You know why? It doesn't have any new information, but you know what it does have? It's got a different combination of information. You see that? It actually has less information than the parents. You know why it's got less information? It no longer has the little A's or the little B's or the little C's. It's actually got less information. This one here, this to me represents something like a poodle. See, if this represents a poodle, when you breed a poodle with a poodle, what are you going to get? Poodle. Pretty sad, but that's it. Right? Could you ever start with poodles on their own and breed back to wolves? And the answer is what? No. But theoretically, could you start with wolves and theoretically, again, get poodles? The answer would be what? Yes, exactly. Now, understand the account in the Bible concerning Noah's Ark. Two of every kind was to go on board Noah's Ark. So if dogs are all one family, and there are two dogs on Noah's Ark, and when they came off the Ark, eventually they produced more dogs, and you'd end up with a population of dogs, okay? But they're not going to stay together. What's going to happen is they're going to split up and move to different places on the earth, and as they do, because of the incredible amount of variability in the genes, eventually you'll end up with distinct groups, even forming different species, and now you're redistributing the information, and you're losing information from certain groups, the opposite of evolution. Who's heard of the term natural selection? Yeah, well, natural selection, we observe natural selection. Darwin was right about natural selection. Who's heard of the term adaptation? Yes, well, adaptation is what's happening here. And speciation, forming different species. See, those terms are used in the secular textbooks to tell students evolution's true. Actually, when you understand natural selection, adaptation, speciation, it's the opposite of Darwinian evolution. It's evidence against evolution. The opposite of what's taught in most of the public school textbooks. Let me help you understand this further. Here are two dogs that have an S gene and an L gene. S for short hair, L for long hair. S and L together give a medium hair length dog. Okay? So these were the two dogs, if you like, on Noah's Ark. So they fall in love and they have offspring. And they have one that inherits an S gene from each of the parents. That one has two S genes. It's going to look different to the parents. Does it have different information? Well, it's not new information. It's a new combination of information. But it's going to look a little different because it's got a different combination. And then you might get one that looks like the parents and inherits an S and an L gene. And then there's one other combination. What is that? L and L. Oh, it's got something new. Well, it's got a new combination of information, but the information was already there in the parents. It's just a new combination of information. Now, the dogs move towards a cold climate. Those that have short hair and medium hair get cold. And they die. And now you're only left with dogs that have L genes, who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? L genes. They can never produce short hair or medium hair again. You form a different species of dog. That's a long-haired dog. You get the idea? If they move towards a hot climate, what's going to happen there? Well, those with long hair and medium hair overheat. They die. And now you're only left with dogs with S genes, who on their own will only ever produce dogs with what? S genes. And so over time, through natural selection, adaptation, what happens is you can form all these distinct species of dogs, but they're still 100% dogs, and they came from the original gene pool.
All right. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Pretty basic understanding. Here's some horses. Notice this one. That's actually called a Z-donk or a Zonkey, and there's a Zorse. You see that? You know what that is? It's showing that they actually can reproduce. Donkeys and zebras can reproduce. Horses and zebras can reproduce because they're part of the same family, part of the same kind. Here's the different varieties of bear. So where does all that variety come from? They all come from the same two bears. And there's a lot of variety and a lot of, as he said, you have the natural selection, you have speciation, you have to move into one place or over another. This is how it works. This is why you got the variety that you see. Here's the cats. This is the what you see, the variety within cats. You got some that are little house pets to all the way the ones you don't want to ever touch, right? They'll kill you. So now we come back to this thought here. How many animals then were on Noah's Ark? You don't need two tigers and two cheetahs and two leopards. You don't need two polar bears and two grizzly bears. And black bears, you don't need those. You don't need two poodles and two Dalmatians. You don't need all of that, right? You just need two of the kinds, two of the sorts, right? So how many animals were on Noah's Ark? Some have said, well, there had to have been millions and millions of animals. Well, one, you're not going to bring the bugs. You don't need those. So those, you just wipe that whole set out. You don't need those. And you have two of every kind and then seven pairs of the clean, right? This is what you have in this thought. So creationists have actually, just people who've studied this, they've studied the fossil records and then obviously studied the animals, and they've done what's called baraminology. Baraminology is the study of the kinds. Now, I don't know if that's its own science created by creation scientists, but it is a study of the kinds. And what they're doing is going back and seeing, can things reproduce? And some things that look far apart that maybe not necessarily can reproduce with something else that can reproduce with that. So they recognize it's part of the same kind. It's part of the same kind, but it's been so genetically diversified that it's become hard, if even impossible, for them to reproduce. And so in doing some of that, they've gone and they said there's about 1,400 kinds, give or take. About 1,400 kinds of animals throughout the world. And they say, just based on that and maybe configuring maybe the seven pairs of the clean, you'd have somewhere around 6,800 animals on the ark. That's what you would, what Noah would have had. Anybody who understands the size of the ark and all its dimensions that God told Noah to build is more than accommodating for that amount of animals and more than accommodating for a lot more people than what Noah actually had on the ark. God made it just absolutely the way it needed to be done. Noah obeyed. This is an interesting one. Genesis 6:22. Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so did he. He built the 300 by 50 by 30 boat. You say, how long did it take him to build? The Bible doesn't tell us. I don't think it was 120 years. I know people say, well, see, it says 120 years. I don't think that's referring to the time in which he built. But has anybody ever seen what happens to wood if you leave it out too long? And what happens to it when it ages and all of that, and it decomposes and breaks down? He said, well, if it's the kind of good wood that will last. Yeah, but he's not taking 120 years. He's not building something to last that long. He's building something that's going to last a flood time. That's it. He probably had people he hired to help him build it. someone said, well, he had his sons. If you actually look at the genealogy and the accounts of how long it took, they didn't show up till nearly the time after Noah had already been given and he'd already been involved in the building project. If you look at the ages of what they were and when God told Noah to do what he did. So we don't know what all he did and how he did it. And some people say, how would he even know to build a boat? Do you think it's possible that Noah might have already known how to do that? I read a series of books. Just it was fictional. It's all completely fictional, but it was talking about Noah and giving kind of maybe trying to give a real history of Noah. And you know, one of the things they said in there is that he probably already knew how to build boats. He was a boat builder. And they go through and talk about his job of building boats and so forth. And it also they made the in their story they made the that Noah's wife was a person who loved animals and knew how to work with animals. Possible. Or just hired it all out. Right? So all of that's being done. All right? But I want you to see what's motivating Noah in all of this. What is motivating Noah? Well, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, preparing an ark to the saving of his house. You know what motivated him to do all that God told him to do? He had never seen anything like this. God told him to do it, and however long it took for him to get it done, he did it because he feared God. And notice what the result of it was. He saved his house. Saved his family. Is that not a motivation for us people? As Christians, we ought to do what we ought to do because God said it, because we believe God is a God who will judge sin and God will deal with sin. And ultimately, we don't want that judgment to fall on our own house. I don't want to be one who's responsible for watching my kids not know Jesus and fall away from following Him. I don't want that. I want to do everything I can in my life to be an encouragement to them being saved and encouragement to them following Jesus with all their heart. That's what motivated him, the fear of the Lord. So after Noah has finished what God told him to do, God sent the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. One of the things you need to note here is the flood is going to be recorded in light of Noah in his age. It starts in the 600th year, the second month of his 600th year, the 17th day. And if you continue to read through Genesis chapter 6, 7, and 8, you're going to see that it's calculating based off of his age. That's where we get the record. You say, what's so significant about that? Noah probably was the record keeper. And when Moses put together the book of Genesis, that might have been one of the places he got it from. Some record that had been passed down and so forth. And he put it right in here and he continues to calculate it out that way through. All right. Now, I want you to note one other thing here. Fountains of the great deep were broken up. The windows of heaven were open. What starts the flood? Not the windows of heaven. The fountains of the deep start the flood. When you see the flood stop, when you see the windows of heaven, if you will, close up, it starts by the fountains of the deep stopping. They are the fuel for what's going on to keep the flood going. Not a canopy that's around the world. You have what's going on under the earth shooting out, the fountains of the deep shooting out into the heavens. Okay, so you're going to see that here in this video. This is called the flood initiation. And if you've ever been to the Creation Museum, you've seen this video, I imagine. So, here you go. If you ever do a study of the geography and the terrain of the earth, you notice what we have all over the earth still? We have cracks all over the earth. It looks like a baseball that's been broken all the way through. And it's where actually things are still moving in those spots, fault lines and so forth, that's happening here. Most likely that's where it was the start of your Noah's flood. How long did the flood last? Well, I told you it wasn't 40 days, as people often say. The flood lasted 371 days. 371 days. That's going to be a long time. The waters lasted 40 days, if you will. The waters shooting up, doing what they were doing in that video that you saw, that lasted 40 days. Can you imagine that? Going on 40 days? I mean, it is just horrific what they were going through. You say, well, how did they even survive in the boat? I don't know. I wasn't there. And neither were you. Yeah. But God made the boat to right specifications, told them 300 by 50 by 30. If you ever do some study even on that, boats that are built today, they're built to those kind of configurations. The 300 by 50 by 30, maybe not to exact length, but by those ratios with each other. And they are the most stable of boats that can handle bad weather like this. And obviously that's a major bad weather for them. So where did all the fossils come from? Well, if you have the flood happening the way you see in that clip or something similar to that happening, we just kind of maybe give you an idea when we think about where the fossils have. You got this little fish and he's having a great time, doing well. And then all of a sudden you have the fountains of the deep breaking open and you have literally this push of water and it's ripping up soil as it's working. You have an instant burial happening. Do you know what most of your fossils actually are? They're sea creatures. That's what they are. I'm not going to get ahead of myself. I'm going to wait. Okay, but we will get to it when we talk about the fossils of animals and so forth. The most of the ones that you find are sea creatures, and that thing gets buried, and then over time its body rots away, and then it turns into a fossil. That's why you have fossils literally all over the world. Because this was a global flood. And to add to that, just to give you one more thought on this, the flood, the layers, the soil layers that you see, the geologic column, if you will, all of those layers, they say it represents time periods, you know, this amount of time happened and all of that. You find those flood layers literally all over the world in the same level, if you will. Stuff you find in the Grand Canyon, you can find all the way in Europe. And it's the same. It's built the same way. It's sized the same way. It's the same. Which is telling you this happened all over the world. You had things literally being ripped up and washed over the world and dropped back down. And it was continuing to go on. And if you don't have land to stop it, guess what it's going to do? And then maybe as it's hitting things back and forth and it's doing this all the way around, for 40 days it did that, at least. It doesn't represent time periods. What it actually represents when you look at the flood layers, what you're actually getting a chance to see are environments and ecologies that are being ripped up and dropped back down. One of the things that water is really good at doing is sorting things. If you ever put, like, you see one of those things where you got different sand in it and it's got water in it and you shake it and then you let it set and then it sifts out. That's exactly what you have happening here, where you have water that's literally planing off the ground. It's ripping the ground up, picking it up, and then dropping it back down, sorting it down into different layers. And the layers that you're going to find, even when you look at the lower layers, the first layers most likely are going to be the layers that were the first things hit. Ripped up, dropped back down. And then the next layer, ripped up, dropped back down. And the reason why you have so little of the other kinds of things is because they're the things that were the last hit. You don't find a lot of humans. As I told you even in the beginning here, you don't find a lot of dinosaurs. Very little, less than 2,000 full dinosaur skeletons. You find fragments and bones and so forth, but you only find just very little. You know why? Because they're the last things to be hit. The things that couldn't escape, the things that were being covered instantly, those are the things you're going to find lots and lots of. And again, most of those are going to be sea creatures. Because it said the fountains of the deep, fountains in the ocean that broke open like that. So, what is the Grand Canyon? You go back to this thought of the Grand Canyon, you see all those layers. You know what the Grand Canyon is? It's not millions of years being eroded by the Colorado River. It's Noah's flood that built up the layers, and when the waters rushed off, it ripped it open and ripped it up. You say, how do you know? I was in Washington this year. We went to Mount Rainier. I said that this morning. You know, one of the mountains we drove by was Mount St. Helens. You know what happened at Mount St. Helens? That it blew, and all the glaciers on the mountain melted down, and it created this fast flood that ripped up the ground, and it created a canyon 1/40th the size of Grand Canyon in just a matter of weeks. Do you know that? We had a living testimony to how the Grand Canyon was formed. Not only the layers that were formed, because you had layers that came out of that. You had all the ash and everything that built up and became rock. But then you had, a little bit later, it get washed out and it leaves this canyon. That's exactly what you have. And you have it all over the world. Grand Canyon is just one good example, but it's all over the world where you see this kind of stuff. It shows that one, that it's beautiful. I think it's amazing. It's one of the most beautiful, breathtaking places you can see. You know, see this Grand Canyon, you look down and it's miles down. And you see all those rock layers all the way, and they're doing it all the way across. You know, they're the same rock layers, and they're not inches and millimeters thick. They're hundreds of feet thick, which is showing you this was a massive, massive destruction that was happening, and a massive, massive deposit that also was being laid down. And then some kind of floodwaters ripped it all back out and left you the Grand Canyon with all the other kinds of canyons as we see. Now, let's finish here with these thoughts. God said, I will establish my covenant with you, says to Noah. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. One of the things you have the hope is that God is never going to destroy the world by a flood. Now, do floods happen still? Yes. If this was a covenant that he's not going to flood the earth and it was only a local flood, then God's violated that multiple times. Over and over and over. This is a worldwide flood. We have not seen another worldwide flood. There never will be. But you thought you got out of that one. 2 Peter 3:6 says this, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Peter speaking of that flood. He says, but there's another judgment yet. He says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. You know what he's saying there? He said, God judged the whole world once like this. There's already another judgment in store. It's already reserved. It's already kept in store. And one day God will unleash it, just like he did with Noah's flood. How are we going to get spared? Got to build an ark, right? No, God built it for us. And he built it in the person of Jesus. Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. You're going to be rescued from that. Just like Noah and his family were rescued in the flood and God closed up the door and said, this is it, you're done, you're stuck, you can't get out, you can't, and no one else can come in. You're there, you're in this ark, and I'm going to preserve you through it. God is also going to do that for those that are his. He'll save them from the wrath to come. So that's catastrophe. Now, I'm going to give some thought for a moment here for people to respond, but I want to show you some other things afterwards. So do you want to give a minute to respond, and then we can maybe do, if you want to afterwards, and brother, and you guys have time, I'm going to show you what we did, what we're going to do next few days, and then if there's any question and answer time you want to do, we can do that. So
when I consider all that we just heard there, and I know we're a little late tonight. Amen? I said we're going to be late this week, right? Is it all right? Amen? A few amens. All right. Well, listen, there's a lot of things there, but something that really impresses upon me is, I think, of a challenge is this. Noah was motivated by fear, because he believed what God said. When he believed, God said, there's a flood coming. It's coming. He said it motivated him to build the ark to the saving of his family, really. Here's a question. Do we believe there's coming? The next one's going to be with fire. Do we believe there's an eternity and hell for those without Christ? For those outside of the ark of Jesus Christ? If we do believe that, it ought to motivate us to build our lives around Him. Amen. I want to just say, let's all stand together. Father, I do pray that You would give us a occasion tonight as we consider the catastrophe of our planet. And Lord, what sin has brought upon all mankind and really all of creation. Lord, you've been only good to us, and yet even when the violence and the wickedness of man really was in the imagination of all continuously, Lord, you were even grieved that you had to bring judgment. And yet, Lord, that judgment's coming again. And so, Lord, I pray that you would maybe give us a moment tonight that we might consider our own life. Lord, we might consider really our own eternity. Lord, maybe tonight there'd be some here that say, you know, I've never really put my trust in that. I've never really entered into the ark of Jesus Christ. I've really been putting my hope and my trust in my works. Lord, I pray tonight that you would speak to hearts. If you're here tonight and you'd say, you know, I'm still kind of in a place I'm not really sure where I'd spend eternity. If you're like that tonight, you say, you know, I want to put my trust in God, and I'm going to be moved by fear, motivated by fear. So I don't think we should be afraid of hell. Well, we see it worked for Noah. Maybe tonight you're here and you say, you know, I want to be stirred to do something for my family. The altar's open to you tonight. Let's take a time of invitation. You can come. Say, God, I want to be motivated to make a difference for my family. Whatever your need is tonight, pray that you'd come. Father, I pray that you would help us tonight. Lord, I pray that you'd stir our hearts with what we've seen. Lord, I pray that you would stir us to really be like Noah, that we would strive to know you, spend time with you intimately, to live in a way that, Lord, we would trust your word. And Father, thank you for it now in Jesus' name.